Well, this evening we're continuing our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and tonight we're thinking about question number two. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. We're going to read from God's Word, which is, of course, our supreme standard. And we're reading from, first of all, in the Old Testament, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll read the whole psalm, and then from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, and verses 10 to 17. First of all, Psalm 19. This is the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, writes from verse 10 of chapter 3, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Amen. And thanks be to God for His holy and inerrant word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not remained hidden from us. We thank you that you have chosen, according to the perfect counsel of your own will, you have chosen to reveal yourself in the pages of Holy Scripture, your word, and most fully and finally in the person of our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider that all of Scripture points ultimately to his person and to his work, we pray, Lord, that as we think about the preciousness of your word this evening, we pray that we would count it as precious, perhaps more than ever before. Lord, that we would highly esteem your word, that we would treasure it, that we would value it, and that we would live by it. We pray that you would speak to us in this hour by the power and the ministry of your Spirit. And we pray that all that is said concerning this great gift that you have given, O Lord, would be to your honor and to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we are going to fulfill our God-given chief end in life, which is, as we thought about last time, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then it simply follows that we're going to need to know how we can live to that end. And what the second question and answer of the Shorter Catechism teaches is that the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God is the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Now, just before we go any further on this, that is a staggering claim when you put it in the context of this unbelieving world in which we live. The world outside would say that the Bible might contain some very interesting stories and even some very helpful sayings, but beyond that, it is by and large a book which is either deemed irrelevant and therefore to be ignored, or else it is despised and it is trampled underfoot. And yet here in the Catechism, as is testified to in Scripture itself, we're being reminded that this book is unique, is the most precious and the most essential item on earth when it comes to our ability to fulfill the very purpose for which we were created and put here in the first place by Almighty God. Now, just before we think about why that is the case, why is Scripture the only rule, let me just make a couple of points as to what this is not saying. First of all, this is not saying that we cannot know anything about God outside of the Scriptures. We know from the first half of the 19th Psalm, the Psalm that we just sung together and read together, we know that God speaks to us through what we call general revelation in both his works of creation and by his providence. Because the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, we can therefore discern the existence of God, and we can understand something of the wisdom and the power of God simply in and through that which he has created and put in place. But As the Puritan Thomas Vincent very helpfully put it, he said, natural reason cannot fully and savingly show what God is. Natural reason cannot fully and savingly show what God is. It cannot reveal how he should be glorified and worshipped. It cannot direct us how we should enjoy him, either here or hereafter. Or, as our own Westminster Confession puts it, it says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. General revelation, as wonderful as it is, cannot save, and it cannot provide the direction and the wisdom and the rule, if you like, that we need to glorify God. That's the first little thing to point out. General revelation is wonderful, but it cannot save and it cannot direct us as to how to glorify and enjoy God. The second thing to say is that when we speak of the Word of God being the only rule, this is not to say that extra-biblical writings are of no use to us whatsoever. Over the course of the past 2,000 years, as you well know, the church has benefited hugely from both the writings of faithful men and from the various catechisms and confessions which have been agreed upon by the historical councils and assemblies of the church, not least the Westminster Confession and this very catechism that we're studying together in these evening services. These extra-biblical materials do and can help us to further understand who God is, what he is like, how we're to glorify him, and so on. But here is the very important caveat to that point. Those works, those extra-biblical works, are only ever helpful. They are only ever to be received and embraced by the church insofar as they agree and are consistent with the only infallible rule, which is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. This is in many ways what lay at the very heart of the Protestant Reformation, isn't it, in the 16th century. On one side of the debate, you had the Catholic Church saying, no, our authority is both the Bible and church tradition, even when that church tradition could not be squared with the teachings of Scripture. But then on the other side, you had the voice of Luther and Calvin and Knox saying, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the rule for both faith and practice, for life and doctrine, so that unless what is said by the church is absolutely consistent with what the scripture teaches, it is to be discarded. And so with those points in mind, the question then arises, why is this the case? Why is Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments, why is the Scripture the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God? Well, tonight I want to just simply set before you three very simple yet very important reasons as to why that is the case. First of all, we must always remember, be reminded, that Scripture is the only rule because it is divinely inspired. divinely inspired. The reason that the scriptures are the only rule to direct us how we might glorify God and enjoy him forever is that those same scriptures originated with him and were inspired by him. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word is theopneustos, theos meaning God, and pneo meaning to blow or to breathe out. As if to say that this word, the canon of Holy Scripture, is the very breath of Almighty God. You think about that. This is surely what Jesus himself must have had in mind when, remember, when he was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil and quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from," what? "The mouth of God." The mouth of God. How can this word which is in our hands this evening and which we are under the preaching of this evening, how can this word be the very means by which men are able to live? Well, because it comes from the very mouth of God, the one who is the author of life. It is divinely inspired. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now that is not to say that those who wrote the scriptures, that they did so as mere robots. Of course not. God worked in and through the lives of these chosen and particular men. He used their circumstances and their experience and personalities in the process. But nevertheless, it is to say that every jot and tittle that was recorded by those men in the original writings was of God and from him. In the early 20th century, there was a movement which became known as Neo-Orthodoxy, and it was championed by the likes of Karl Barth and others who, incidentally, went on to be a bit of a favorite among many evangelicals in Scotland. And this particular movement tried to argue that the Bible only contains the Word of God and that it becomes the Word of God when it brings us into a personal encounter with Christ. In other words, this movement subjectivized divine inspiration. The problem was, who decides which parts are the Word of God and which parts are not? And you see what has happened in that perspective is that man has suddenly placed himself in authority over the Scriptures instead of the Scriptures being accepted and received as authoritative over us. It's always history's agenda, isn't it? This world's scheme to place men, to place man above the Scriptures rather than us being under the Scriptures. One of the reasons why pulpits were built, pulpits which are by and large removed because it's not cool anymore. It's one of the reasons why there's always reasons for many of these great traditions in the church. It's so that we feel ourselves, as the word is going out from a pulpit, we feel that sense in which we're under this word, that we're not above the word. And this is why in the light of such movements as that neo-orthodoxy, this is why the reformers held to what is known as verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal meaning every word, plenary meaning all parts therein contained. In other words, it's not just that the ideas or the themes of Scripture are inspired by God, and it's not that some passages are inspired while other passages are not inspired, but that every word, phrase, and passage and book is breathed out by him and is therefore to be received as the definitive rule as to how we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. The second reason this is the case is because not only is Scripture divinely inspired, but it is therefore inerrant and it is infallible in all that it says. It is, first of all, inerrant, meaning that, again, in the original writings, it does not contain or affirm any errors whatsoever. It is absolutely truthful and entirely accurate in all that it says. And secondly, it is infallible, meaning that it is incapable of erring. It is incapable of erring. If you think about it, this is an example that R.C. Sproul once gave. A person today might sit an exam and they might get 100% in that exam. But that same person is still capable of making a mistake, of getting something wrong. They may have been inerrant on that particular occasion, but they're still fallible. When we speak about the Bible's inerrancy and infallibility, what we're saying is that because it is inspired of Almighty God, it is not only without error, but it is actually incapable of stating anything other than that which is right and true and that which accords with the perfections of his own being. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. Friends, in that one verse, Scripture testifies as to its own inerrancy and infallibility. It does not depend on the affirmations of men, although it has been affirmed by the very best of men in the history of the church, but rather it is self-authenticating. What difference does that make in our lives, in real terms, in practical terms? Well, what it means is that the Bible is entirely worthy of our trust, isn't it? You can bank your entire life on what is contained in these 66 books of the canon. Most of us, I'm sure, have got used to using either Google Maps or satellite navigation in our cars. That's a great thing, isn't it? You go somewhere, you've never been there before, and you pop in the address, and there it is, a step-by-step guide on how you're going to get there. The problem is, it's not always accurate. You go over that Queensferry crossing on the way to Edinburgh, and you look at the screen, and suddenly it looks as if your car's gone into the River Forth because it's not been updated. The system is not accurate. It is not infallible. But friends, that can never be said about the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. The Word of God is inerrant and infallible, and therefore we can be certain of what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this brings us on to the final thing I want us to remember this evening, And that is the reason Scripture is the only rule of faith and life is not just because of its divine inspiration and inerrancy, but also its efficacy in the way that it makes us wise for salvation. That is to say, it's not just that the Word is breathed out by God and is therefore accurate and without any errors in all that it says, but also that same Word is the power of God through which He saves us and He transforms us and He enables us to live for His pleasure and glory. Psalm 19, verse 7 again. The law of the Lord is perfect, as we just read, but what comes next? Reviving the soul. Reviving the soul. It goes on. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, reviving or converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. Do you see? These are all references not to what God's Word teaches, but to what God's Word does in the lives of those who by His grace and through Jesus Christ and with faith receive, hear, believe what He says. I was just sharing with Mike and with Ian and Mary the other Saturday before we went into the town centre for our monthly street evangelism. I was just sharing with them that this was actually the very thing that I became absolutely convicted of in the moment when I was first converted. I remember where I was. I was sitting at the kitchen table reading through Mark's Gospel. And as I read there those opening verses, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I became absolutely convinced beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord and that this Word is God's Word. And what a fool I had been for neglecting this Word for so many years of my own life. What was that? It was the power and the efficacy of the living Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. This is what we see repeatedly throughout the Scriptures, don't we? Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture breathed out by God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul writes at the beginning of that great epistle to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. The work of conversion and the work of being guided and built up in the faith so that we can then glorify God is, of course, fundamentally the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who converts the soul, who gives life to those who are dead in sin. He is the one who continues to sanctify us, to transform us, to guide us in righteousness for the sake of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the fundamental means by which God the Holy Spirit does this profound and monumental work is through the power of the Word of God, especially, as our own confession says, through the preaching of that Word. Dear friends, really, the only application, perhaps there are more that the Holy Spirit will impress upon you, but as it seems to me, the application of tonight, the reason that we would do well to study this question and all that Scripture says in support of the answer that is given in the confession, the application is this: we must treasure the Word of God. We must treasure the preaching of the Word of God above every other thing in this life. Just to illustrate this, before we close, let me read a story to you. The Puritan John Rogers was a minister at Dedham in Essex in the early 17th century. It was a time when there was a lot of nominalism in the church. And Rogers feared greatly the lack of attentiveness, the lack of appreciation for God's word that he perceived among many congregants at that time. And so he decided one day in the pulpit in the 1620s to personate God and then to intercede with God on behalf of his people. Another Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, happened to be present in the congregation that day. Here's what he reported. Rogers, personating God, said, "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." Rogers then took up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them, but immediately turned again and personated the people to God, falling down on his knees, crying and pleading most earnestly, "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Take not away thy Bible." He then personated God again, saying, "Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it." The entire church dissolved into tears. Goodwin himself said that when he got out of the church, he was, quote, "fain to hang a quarter of an hour on the neck of his horse, weeping. The before he had the power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him, and generally upon the people, upon having been expostulated with for the neglect of the Bible. Dear friend, do you want to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Then, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and depending on his righteousness alone for your salvation, devote yourself to his holy word, and especially the preaching of that word on the Lord's day. Why? Because this is the means which our gracious and all-wise Savior God has appointed for our benefit and for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and it is a light to our path. We thank you that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We thank you that all of Scripture is ultimately concerned with the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would have mercy on us for times when we have personally neglected your word in our lives, for times when we have paid lip service to it. We have not devoted ourselves to that which you have revealed and made known for our benefit and for your glory. Times when we have been indifferent to the proclamation of your truth. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would help us to see that your word is more to be desired than gold, even fine gold. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would grant us that mind that was in Christ Jesus, that you would grant us a will that would be unswerving, true to your testimonies, living in accord with your wonderful precepts. We pray that you would continue to direct our path, to guide our steps. Father, as we think of this wonderful treasure, your word and the gospel of Jesus Christ contained therein, Lord, how sorry we are for the way that your word is being rubbished in our day. How sorry we feel as we think of large swathes of the professing church turning aside from that which you have revealed, deliberately, Lord, disagreeing with all that you have said regarding sexuality and the role of men and women and so many other things besides. We pray, our Father in heaven, this night as a church of your people whose earnest desire, Lord, with all of our struggles and our failings, yet whose earnest desire in Christ is to see your word advance and increase. We pray that you'd have mercy on our land and on other lands besides where your word is being trampled underfoot. We pray, our Father, that you would turn back this tide of rebellion and rejection of your precepts. Father, we pray for every congregation where Jesus is Lord, where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, where your word is revered and honored, for every congregation in the Free Church of Scotland, for every congregation of other denominations who love your word. Father, pour out your spirit and increase your word in these days, we pray. We thank you for that reminder that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so we pray that our focus, Lord, would be on the means that you have given to us, and that we would see that gospel flourish as it is proclaimed and as the whole counsel of God is preached in pulpits up and down the length and the breadth of our nation. We pray, our Father, this night for those who are known to us, those who weigh heavy on our hearts because they are lost, because they continue as those without hope in the world. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to speak forth your truth. And we pray that as we do, their eyes would be enlightened, that their hearts would be quickened and changed. We pray that they might have the faith with us to believe on Christ. Father, we pray this night for those in our congregation who have faced particular difficulties and struggles. This past week, we think of our brother Bill here, and we think of the Simpson household, and Lord, we want to commit them to you. We commit the whole family of your people to you, and we pray, Father, that you would preserve us and protect us, restore those who are sick and unwell. We pray that you would watch over us in the week which is to come. We go forth, O Lord, into another week in this world, never knowing what a day will bring. So help us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Help us to wait upon you in all things, to look to you, and to rejoice and be glad that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. And in response to your mercy in him, may we do all that we've just been reminded of this evening. May we be those who live according to your holy word and who treasure it dearly in the course of our lives. We ask all of these things in the precious and the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.